Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Good evening, everybody. It's time for us to begin. We thank you for your presence tonight. I hope you've had just a great, great Saturday. Didn't God give us a beautiful day today, a wonderful fall day? And we're so very thankful for this opportunity that we could come and to grow in our faith and hear the Word of God proclaimed to us once again and offer worship to Him this evening. We're so very thankful that this fall series that we could have Caleb Colley with us. He's going to be our speaker again tonight, and also he will speak three times tomorrow. And there's little Ellis. Ellis, would you stand? No, Ellis is too... There he is. There's little Ellis. Ellis is 9 months old. And Maggie, you want to raise your hand? Maggie is three. Is that right? Three. And we're so glad to have Caleb's family with us. They're just a delight. And little Maggie, cute as a button. We're so thankful that they could be with us this weekend. Caleb, of course, is a preacher at the Lakeside Church of Christ near Jacksonville, Florida. And we heard an excellent lesson last night on ask and you shall receive. It was really a lesson on prayer, and one of the best that I've heard, most complete lesson on prayer I've heard in a long time. And just a wonderful, wonderful job. And I think all of us walked away with something that we could work on, and he challenged us, and tonight I think he'll do that again as he'll talk about do not judge. As I said before, he will speak to us at the worship hour. Also, we'll have a combined Bible class here from sixth grade on up. We'll be in the auditorium, and then we will have a 1 o'clock service tomorrow. Remember tonight before you go to bed to turn your clocks back 1 hour. I see Mike Dacey has turned ours back 1 hour. So, Caleb, I mean, Don't look at that and mistake that and preach 2 hours. It's just, okay.
And if you have your Bibles, let's turn again to Matthew chapter 7 for our discussion tonight. Matthew 7, we're going to be thinking about Jesus' command not to judge. Last night we did a study of Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. And tonight we are going to do a study of verses 1 through 5. We are not going to study verse 6, which is very interesting, but you'll have to wait and study that another time. I hope you will. But tonight we're going to consider verses 1 through 5. It's such a delight and joy to be with you for the gospel meeting. I know that you have places you could be other than this, especially since I share some of the sympathies that many of you have for certain events that began at 7 o'clock Eastern time tonight. But as I tell our folks at Lakeside sometimes, there is such a thing as DVR. And we appreciate that some of you undoubtedly are using your DVR tonight and you can catch up on things later. There's also such a thing as trying to get people not to tell you a score of games that are going on. And I've had mixed success doing that, where I'll try to say to someone as I see them in the church lobby, I'll say to them, okay, don't tell me anything. Don't tell me, I haven't seen anything yet. Don't tell me. And then you have to wonder, as the night goes on, if your phone starts to ding, as you're watching a game on delay, your phone starts to ding, and you think, okay, what do I think is going to happen based upon the number of dings that I'm getting on my phone from different places? I suppose maybe I'm the only one who's gone through this, but yeah, I have gone through it before. Anyway, it's great to be with you tonight to talk about intolerance and tolerance. D.A. Carson has a very helpful book called The Intolerance of Tolerance, and he points out that there is an old kind of tolerance and a new kind of tolerance. The old kind of tolerance is that of practically every American generation leading up to mine, perhaps every generation until the millennial generation, which says that tolerance is the view that I should tolerate what other people believe in the following sense. I may disagree with what they believe, but I would defend their right to say it. I may argue against what they believe. I may spend a career, in fact, trying to get people to disbelieve what somebody else believes and teaches, even though I would defend the idea that they have the right to speak it. This is the old American ideal of free speech, where I might vehemently oppose what someone teaches and yet defend their right in society to say it. That is, I would say they should not be incarcerated because they say it. They should not be fined or given a special tax because they say it. They should not be imprisoned or otherwise impeded from using their right to free speech, even if I disagree with what they say. That's what tolerance used to mean. But then Mr. Carson, who's not a member of the church, by the way, but has written a very helpful book and written a number of very influential and helpful things, even though we disagree with him on some matters. But he says there's a new kind of tolerance, which is a very relativistic view that says everybody's view is equally correct about everything. That the only thing to be not tolerated is intolerance, which I hope you can see the contradiction in that idea. But the idea of the new tolerance is you believe something, I believe the opposite, and we're both equally right. Or this group believes something, the other group says the opposite, and they're both equally right. That nobody could be wrong except the person who says that somebody's wrong, and then he's wrong. And this has been very influential, especially in academic circles, as relativistic philosophies have been taught for generations in our universities, but it's trickled down into popular society as well. Notice what Leslie Armour says, the philosopher emeritus at the University of Ottawa. He says, our idea is that to be a virtuous citizen is to be one who tolerates everything except intolerance. And in 1995, the United Nations had sort of a symposium where they discussed the idea of tolerance, and here was their conclusion, or part of it. They came up with a document called their Principles on Tolerance. They said tolerance involves the rejection of dogmatism and absolutism. Well, dogmatism is the idea that a person would hold on to some belief like a dog, unwilling to shake loose of it. If you've ever tried to play tug of war with a strong dog, you know what the term dogmatism means. You just can't pull it out of his mouth. And if a person is dogmatic about something, he is unwavering or unshakable in his belief. And absolutism is the notion that there is absolute truth and that a person can know what the truth is absolutely. That is, a person says, here's the right position, I have good reason to believe it, and it is true for everybody all the time. Someone might say, elective abortion is wrong. Elective abortion is a sin. And that's absolutely true. When we say absolute, we mean it's true for everybody, all the time, wherever they may live. It's not true just for my culture. That would not be absolute truth. If something's just true for your culture alone, but not for somebody else's culture, then it's a culturally relativized preference. It's not an absolute truth. Or if it's just true for me personally, may not be true for anybody else, then it's merely a subjective preference. It's not absolute truth. A lot of times people will say, what I believe is true for me, but it's not necessarily true for you. That's subjectivism. That's the rejection of absolute truth, that I, as the knowing subject, get to declare what the truth is, but only so far as it goes for me, not so far as it goes for somebody else. So those subjectivistic or relativistic notions where truth is what applies to just me or to just me and my group, whatever that group may be, my culture, those people around me, that's the opposite of absolute truth. Well, the United Nations says we believe in tolerance. And tolerance means we reject absolute truth. Notice how this plays out in people's opposition to Christianity. See, Christianity is well known for taking stands for absolute truth. That certain activities are absolutely wrong. Others are absolutely obligatory. That certain things are sins and certain things are required by God. That there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. Acts 4 and verse 12 says there's only one way to get to God. There's only one name that will save people, and that's the name of Jesus Christ, the single name under heaven by which we must be saved. See how exclusive that is? If we're going to get to God, there's only one way, and that's through Jesus. That, to many people, seems hopelessly intolerant. And increasingly, the main virtue in society is tolerance. And the main vice in society is intolerance, such that, this is pretty extreme, but this is the idea that many people have. No matter how good a person you are, no matter how many good works you may do, If you are perceived as being intolerant, then you're irremediably wicked. And on the other hand, no matter what kind of a bad person you are, no matter how many evil things you do, if you are perceived as being tolerant, as saying that everybody should do whatever they want to do and everybody's equally right, no matter what position they may hold, no matter how wicked you are otherwise, if you're perceived as being tolerant, then you are irremediably a good person. And see how this plays out in the opposition to Christianity. These are some mild cases I'm going to bring up, but it shows that people can get away with critiquing Christianity for being intolerant, and in many cases, go without getting a lot of pushback. For example, in 2016, at the University of Sydney in Australia, there was a movement, it eventually failed, but there was a movement to remove the ability for the Christian student group on campus to be able to use university facilities. And this got a lot of attention around the world. But the University of Sydney said, the student union, the main student group, was promoting this movement to say, if you are a member of a group that requires its members to say that Jesus is Lord, and that's what the student group did. The Christian student group had the requirement, you had to sign a statement in order to be a member of it that said, Jesus is Lord. Well, that kind of exclusivism was enough to get many people on campus all riled up to say, this is an intolerant group. But it's not just in other countries. In 2019, the Yale University Law School enacted a new policy where its students, law students at Yale, and incidentally, that's one of the most prestigious law schools in the country. Many Supreme Court justices and members of the Senate and members of Congress and presidents went to Yale Law School. And they enacted a new policy where if you want to work as an intern while you're in law school for a public policy group that opposes the LGBTQIA+ agenda, then you cannot receive any support from the law school. You can go to any public policy center you want and work as an intern or have a fellowship there, but if it's one where the law school perceives that the institution you're going to go work for upholds the Christian view of sexuality, then the university acts as though you're being a bad boy or a bad girl for going and working at a place like that and will no longer support you in that endeavor. Furthermore, at Vanderbilt University and at other places, Bowdoin College and California State Universities, the Christian student groups have just been pushed off campus. In other words, you cannot officially have a meeting of a Christian student group on these campuses because you're perceived as being intolerant. It's not that you believe Jesus died on the cross for the remission of our sins as such. It's not that you believe there was a person named Jesus of Nazareth who lived. It's because you believe in the teachings of Jesus that are perceived by many to be hopelessly and irremediably wicked simply because they are thought to be intolerant. Now, that's the view of many people, that if you're a Christian, you're a bigot. If you're a Christian, you're intolerant. If you're a Christian, you regularly engage in hate speech. So many people believe that in our society. Hopefully, not so much in our area, but I'm afraid, based upon what I've seen and read, and you are more familiar with that than I am, that that's actually the case in our part of the world as well. On the other hand, shocking as this may seem, the words of Jesus are sometimes taken as a touchstone for tolerance. So we've just been saying, on the one hand, people critique Christianity for being intolerant, but on the other hand, people look to the passage we're going to consider tonight and say that Jesus was actually, if you really look at what Jesus says, he was an advocate of tolerance. And the new tolerance. Now, I'm not talking about the old tolerance. I'm talking about the new tolerance. Because of our passage, look at Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Do not judge, Jesus said, so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. The Lord's younger half-brother wrote in James chapter 4 and verse 11, do not speak against a brother. He who speaks against or judges a brother speaks against and judges the law. So there's Jesus condemning judging, and then there is James, his brother, speaking against, critiquing, judging. And so people look at this verse, verses like these, and say, well, maybe Jesus is an advocate of the new tolerance. And of course, I would like for people in our society to just pick one. I would like for them to pick, do you hate Christianity because it's intolerant, or do you love Christianity because it's tolerant? Sometimes people don't know which one they would like to have. And I would say that's just an invitation to study what the Bible actually says about it, which is what we're going to do tonight. Don't just pick a verse here or there, but look at the overall biblical context and see what does the Bible actually say about judging. One lady wrote, "Only God can judge me, and I am a Christian lesbian and have been for almost 20 years. Stop judging and move on. I am so tired of all you uptight, do-right sinners judging people." Well, the idea of tolerance is listed in lists of American virtues and in books that list American proverbs and English proverbs. Sometimes Matthew 7 and verse 1 is included, not because these are lists of good biblical passages on tolerance, but just because people have grown up hearing, "Don't judge, lest you be judged." And some people don't even know that it's from the mouth of Jesus. They just put it in a list of proverbs that they think are good axioms that they should live by, good moral precepts, not even knowing that it comes from the Bible. People will say, "Judge not, that you be not judged." So we want to ask the question, was Jesus really an advocate of the new tolerance? We want to respond in making 3 points tonight about judgment. The first point we want to make from the Bible is that Jesus did condemn certain kinds of judgment. And we're going to say what those are. And then in the second place, we're going to say in condemning judging, Jesus did not modify or nullify or mitigate all other biblical commands, as some people have suggested, that judgment is sort of like the overarching biblical rule, and you can't really enforce any other biblical rules except for this one, because it's the chief Bible rule over all the others, do not judge. And then thirdly and finally, we're going to say the Bible teaches we must judge in a Christian way. We'll see what each of those means. But in the first place, notice that Jesus did condemn certain kinds of judgment. In our passage, Jesus is condemning judging while someone is guilty of the same action himself. Let's read together verses 3 through 5. It says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." God's recipe for rectifying wrongdoing is always for us to rectify our own sins first before we go and try to rectify somebody else's sin. Not that anybody ever gets to a state of perfection and then tries to urge everybody else to the state of perfection, but that one is constantly modifying his own behavior according to what the Bible says, even as he's trying to get other people to do the same thing. That someone doesn't preach to other people without preaching to himself. This is what comes up in Romans chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul convicts the Jewish folks of condemning folks while refusing to critique their own behavior. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says that the Jews are under judgment because when they condemn other people, they condemn themselves. If you're preaching against something that you're doing, you are, in preaching about it, condemning yourself. When you talk to your friend and say, "You ought not to be acting this way," but you're acting the same way, and the examples Paul gives in verses 21 through 24 are stealing and committing adultery and participating in idolatry. And he says, if you're telling people don't steal and you steal, well, then you're in trouble spiritually. So we can't be telling other people to do something we're unwilling to do. Every preacher needs to preach to himself. Every Bible class teacher needs to teach himself or herself. Every parent, in trying to tell his children what to do, ought to make sure that he or she is living in keeping with the principles that we're teaching to our children. All of that means we must be through and through authentic Christians. So don't judge others without being willing to judge yourself. The other kind of judging, the second kind that Jesus condemned, was judging without the relevant facts, or prejudging, where we just don't know really what's going on, but we form a judgment about what somebody else is doing or even his or her character without even knowing what's going on. And the Apostle Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 14. And in John 7, verse 24, Jesus said, don't judge according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. So we may see what's going on, but not understand all the facts. Let me give you a couple of examples. In a congregation where I was, not where I am now, but previously, we had a sweet Christian couple, and they were previously married, but they had a scriptural right to be married to one another, and they had a stepdaughter. It was his daughter and her stepdaughter, and this little girl was having some trouble with her behavior. And there were some folks around who were harshly critical of the lady and her husband because of the behavior of this teenage girl, and they were saying things to the effect of, why don't you get her in hand? You know, why don't you deal with it, try to discipline, why don't you set some rules, and things that really trying to urge them to do better. But what they didn't know is that this Christian man and his wife didn't have the girl except very few days a week. It was just some weekends that they had her. And what was happening is she would go off and be with her wicked, wicked mother for the week and be fed all kinds of falsehoods and be allowed to do just whatever she wanted and learn to be very selfish and ugly toward authority figures. And then the Christian couple would get her on Saturday or something like that and bring her to church on Sunday, and they hadn't had time to deprogram all the things that had happened during the week. But the people who were criticizing them didn't know any of those facts. All they saw was the behavior. Another case. I know a preacher in another state, and he and his wife have two sweet children, and their little girl was born very prematurely. And when she was little, really little, and just starting to be able to misbehave, she was really getting out of hand in her behavior. But there were neurological problems, and it was something that discipline and correction could not mitigate. I mean, it was really, she was just kind of out of control, but it wasn't anything the parents could do about it because she had brain development issues. But do you think people stopped to ask about the neurological problems before they criticized the parents for what was going on? Often not. And they just said, why don't you be better parents? Well, there was nothing about their parenting, as far as I know, that could have been changed. There were just some facts that people didn't know. Have you ever been hurt by somebody judging you without knowing the facts? I suppose that's happened to every single one of us. And being misunderstood is one of the most sharp pains a person can feel, where we would like to say to somebody, if you could just be in my shoes for just a minute, you would understand why my life isn't exactly the way I would like it to be. I would like to be the way you would like me to be, but I can't because of such and such that you don't even know about, and you may not even care enough about me to talk to me about my circumstance before you condemn what's going on. And Jesus says, do not judge according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. And in Romans 14, Paul is talking about a master and a slave, and he says it's the master of the slave who is in a position to judge that slave, not some other master. And one of the reasons that this person, this boss in authority, is in a position to judge the behavior of this employee or this servant is that he knows what the servant is doing. The boss over here, who's the boss over other people, doesn't know what this servant in this other place is doing. That's one of the reasons why we have local elders who are governing the autonomous congregations where they serve as the shepherds. The West Huntsville elders do not shepherd the congregation over at Chase Park or the congregation over at Central or whatever the case may be. They shepherd the flock that is among them, as 1 Peter 5 verses 1 and 2 say. So they shepherd the flock over which they have some information, where they know what's going on, where they can interact with the people, the sheep whom they are leading. And so we can't be judging without having the relevant information. And then the Bible also teaches that we must not judge the personal scruples of another saint who's striving to be sanctified. This comes up in 1 Corinthians 8. And in Romans 14, where Christians were having struggles over meats. In 1 Corinthians 8, the problem is meat offered to idols. Some members of the church were content to eat the meat that had been sold in the marketplace, even if it had been offered to idols at some point previously. Other Christians said, no, if I believe this meat had been used in a service to an idol, then it is forever unclean to me, and I can't even eat that meat regardless of my belief about whether idols are real or not. Paul says Christians need to understand idols are nothing, but some Christians just could not bring themselves to eat that meat. And Paul says, and if I'm going to summarize that passage, treat one another with love. Don't try to tempt someone who has a problem eating the meat offered to idols to eat it. Don't try to get them to violate their conscience about it. But there is no inherent sin in eating the meat that's offered to idols. The other problem with the food over in Romans 14 had to do with Jews who would not eat meats because they were ceremonially unclean, and some who even went so far as to be vegetarians because they didn't want to eat meat that they thought might be ceremonially unclean. And again, the Apostle Paul says, if I'm going to summarize the passage, because we don't have time to go through it verse by verse tonight, but if I might summarize the passage, he says, you can eat whatever meat you want to. There is no sin in eating any of these meats, but we must respect the personal scruples of another person who's striving for holiness. And so if I have a particular method that I'm using for me in order to get me closer to God, based on my circumstances, my background, my reading of Scripture, I'm not binding it on other people. I wouldn't say that somebody else has to do what I am doing in order to be right with God. I'm just doing it for me because I feel that this is the most efficient way, the most effective method for me to be holy, to sanctify myself before God, or to sanctify Christ in my heart, as 1 Peter 3:15 says. Then nobody should judge me about that, and nobody should judge you about that. What kind of examples might we give? Suppose we have a Christian who says, I will not eat in a restaurant where alcohol is served at all. I've known Christians like that, faithful brethren. I don't hold that position. I think if I go to a restaurant that happens to serve alcohol, people do not think that I'm supporting alcoholic beverages by eating at a place like Applebee's or Chili's or Texas Roadhouse or whatever the case may be. It's not the same as going into a bar, I believe. If I go into a bar, then I think people seeing me go in there will rightly suppose that I'm supporting the use of beverage alcohol. I remember one time I was talking to a friend of mine at Freed Hardeman when I was in school there, and all good Christian young people go to Freed Hardeman. I'm just kidding about that. That would fall under the realm of Romans 14, wouldn't it? About preferences and not judging one another, even if we do the wrong thing and don't go to Freed Hardeman. Oops, I said it again. You know, but I was talking to a friend of mine, and he said that he was taking his girlfriend to the karaoke bars. She liked to go to karaoke bars. And that this was really a ministry that he had going because he was trying to have Bible studies with the people in the bars. And I could pretty much tell that he wasn't really doing that. And so I said, great, let's go tell the elders about your new ministry that you're going to, you have like the karaoke bar ministry. And we'll go, because we worshiped at the same congregation. I said, the elders would like to know about all the good ministries we have going on in the congregation. So why don't we go and meet with them and we'll explain this wonderful thing that you're doing. Do you think he wanted to go meet with the elders? He did not. And I think, hopefully I made my point that he was actually sinning in what he was doing because he was promoting the drinking of beverage alcohol by going to those places. And the idea that he was having Bible studies, that he was sort of setting up a mission there in the bars, was a farce, and he knew better, and he would have been kicked out of the bars if he had actually been doing that. So this was not a case of Jesus eating with the sinners so that he could convert them. This was a case of compromising and using evangelism as a dodge. And hopefully nobody here would be so insane as to do something like that. But I'm saying there's a difference between eating at Chili's and going to a bar like that. My judgment for myself is I can go into Chili's or a place like that and not be supporting beverage alcohol. But if you hold a different view, and if you believe for your own personal holiness that going into a restaurant that happens to serve alcohol sends the same message as going into a bar and you don't want to do it, I wholeheartedly support you. And I applaud you for your desire to be holy. There may be someone in here who says, for me and my family, we are not going to have television. Maybe forever, maybe for a certain amount of time, we're going to dedicate ourselves to prayer and spirituality, and we think that television has been getting in the way. Maybe we've just decided there are so many things that we can better do with our time, and so we're and there's so many bad things that come on television, we have to be so careful about it anyway, that we're just not going to have television, at least for a time. Now, I have a television in my house. I don't bind that on my family, but if you make that decision, I applaud you. That's a wonderful thing. Whatever you're doing that's consistent with the Bible to promote spirituality and sanctification and holiness in your life, God bless you. And nobody should look at somebody who makes a decision like that and say, what, are you an idiot? Are you dumb? What's going on for binding that upon yourself? Why would you do that? Some Christians say, I will not shop at this store because this store and its policies has taken a stand for things I don't believe in. And for me, I just can't bring myself conscientiously to shop at a certain store or to participate in a certain kind of business over here. I can't give them my money. Well, we wouldn't bind that on everybody, but if you've taken a position like that, God bless you. You see how Paul says in Romans 14, as long as we're doing things that are consistent with the Bible, if those are our personal scruples, then Christians should love and support one another in so doing. So here's an area where we must not judge one another. But then, in the last place, the Bible condemns judging without mercy. And that's in James chapter 2 and verse 13. Judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. So whenever I judge someone, whenever I judge a person's actions or judge somebody's character, and I must, we're going to see how we judge in just a moment, but whenever I do that, I must do it mercifully. What do I mean? I must judge in such a way as to help someone be saved. I do not judge someone else out of a desire to put them down. I will not judge people if I'm being a Christian. I will not judge somebody because I want to see them hurt. I will not judge somebody to make myself feel better about myself. It's not about me. It's about, can I help somebody be closer to God? So I judge somebody in a loving, merciful way. And that includes being ready to teach them the gospel. What is my attitude toward prominent sins and those who participate in prominent sins in our society? If it's merely, I hate that sin, and I don't want to have anything to do with that sin, my attitude is insufficient before God. I must hate the sin, but what must I also do? I think you know what I'm going to say. I must also love the sinner. And so if my only attitude toward sin and the people who are committing the sin is, wow, that's bad, and I condemn it wholeheartedly, then I'm missing love and I'm missing evangelism. Because how could I ever properly evangelize to somebody while merely hating their behavior? If I do not love their souls, I'm going to be ineffective as an evangelist. And everybody in here is responsible to be an evangelist, isn't he and isn't she? Matthew 28, 19, Mark 16, 15, and 16. We've all got to be urgent about sharing the gospel with people in such a way that they can be saved. But that means I have to love their souls. And the Bible teaches that in so many different passages, that I must be not just condemning sin, but being even to the point of sacrificing of myself to help them be saved. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as he discussed his efforts to save people who were in sin and even people who were committing all kinds of sins, including being totally against Christianity, trying to save people who were rejecting Christianity? Paul says he was willing to be shipwrecked for them. He was willing to be beaten within an inch of his life for them. He was willing to go hungry for them. He was sacrificing so much to be a missionary, to advance the cause of Christ. What am I willing to sacrifice in my workplace? Am I willing to sacrifice and be a little uncomfortable to talk to someone about sin in a loving way? Not condemning him without loving him. Not telling him that he's going against God without telling him how he can go toward God and be right with him. See how I've got to balance my attitude about that? Not compromising in my conviction, but also being unwavering in my care for the people who need the Lord so much. So, what kind of judging does Jesus condemn? He condemns judging if I'm unwilling to judge myself. He condemns judging according to appearances. He condemns, through the Apostle Paul, judging the personal scruples of other people, Christians who are trying to be holy. And then finally, he condemns judging without mercy. That is, judging without trying to help people be saved. Now let's observe that in condemning judgment, Jesus did not mitigate or modify or reduce the significance of all other Bible commands. Jesus wasn't conditioning every other Bible command when he condemned judging. Some people think that. they will say, Jesus said, don't judge. So you can't really teach very firmly about anything. Jesus said, don't judge. So don't preach that people have to be baptized for the remission of their sins in order to be saved. Jesus said, don't judge. So you shouldn't teach and preach against the sin of homosexuality. Jesus said, don't judge. And so you can't be too sure about anything else the Bible says and stand on convictions about any Bible subject because after all, God said, don't judge. Cannot preach against denominationalism because God said, don't judge. Well, that just doesn't make any sense because if you take that type of a view, what you're saying is when Jesus said, don't judge, he just nullified potentially everything else the Bible said. And I don't think anybody's willing to go that far if they care what the Bible says. Not all the people who believe in new tolerance care what the Bible says, but many of them do. And I don't think any of them are ready to go to that extreme. For example, Colossians 3:9 says that Christians must put away lying. Is it okay for us to lie all we want just because Jesus said, don't judge? If somebody lies to me, is it fair game for me to tell them, you shouldn't have lied to me, given the fact that Jesus said, don't judge? Surely we all think that Matthew 7:1 can be true and Colossians 3:9 can be equally true, and I can condemn lying even while I believe in Matthew 7 and verse 1. Do we really believe that 1 John 3:15 is not an enforceable verse? It says that murderers do not have eternal life in them. Can I judge murder and say, murder's bad, and if you murder, you're sinning, and if you don't repent of your murder, you will be lost? Can I say that to someone, given what Matthew 7:1 says? Of course. The Bible is consistent with itself. It can all fit together. Well, think of any sin you want to mention that's condemned in the Bible and say to yourself, I can still condemn that sin, given what Matthew 7 and verse 1 says. I can judge righteous judgment, even though Jesus said about a particular context, judge not that you be not judged. And he was, again, talking about judging without being willing to judge yourself. So I just want to pause here and make this observation that Jesus is not nullifying or even softening the other Bible commands when he says, judge not that you be not judged. Now in the last place, and we just have a very few minutes left, let's observe some areas in which we must judge. And I want to add, it's not optional for us to judge in the ways we're going to say now. We must do it. So if we say to ourselves, well, the Bible says don't judge, but maybe we ought to sometimes. Now, that's not right. The Bible says do not judge in these ways that we've considered so far. But then the Bible says you absolutely have to judge in these other ways that we're now going to consider. In the first place, we must judge doctrine by the Word of God. If somebody teaches something that is unbiblical, we've got to judge it. Insofar as it comes into our sphere of discussion, it may be that somebody's teaching something over on the other side of the world. We don't even know about it. We don't have an opportunity to judge it. You see what I mean? But insofar as it comes into our sphere of consideration, it's a topic that we consider. Anytime an idea is proposed to us, we judge it by the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test all things. Put it to the test of Scripture, and hold fast that which is good. In 2 John 9 through 11, we read that if anyone goes beyond, steps too far, goes beyond where he should go, and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. And then John goes on to describe the fact that we should not bid him Godspeed. We should not take him into our house, give hospitality to aid him in teaching false doctrine. Why? Because we judge that doctrine based on the Word of God. If someone brings another gospel, Paul writes in Galatians 1:6 through 10, even if it's an angel from heaven who teaches something that's contrary to what the apostles had taught, Paul says, let him be accursed. Does it sound like to you Paul was judging somebody who was teaching false doctrine? Surely he was. So we got to judge doctrine that way. Next, we must judge morals, that is behavior. Doctrine is what we believe and teach. Morals is what we do. And we must judge people's behavior, our own, sure, but people's behavior according to the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul was judging a member in the church at Corinth. You remember the man who was having relations with his father's wife? He was committing fornication and the church was glorying in it. They were celebrating, I guess, their understanding of grace and how they had learned to have tolerance toward this person. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 3 that he had judged him. He says, I've judged him. Even though I'm absent, I'm present in spirit, and I've judged him. And Paul said the church needed to follow his judgment, judge him, commit him to Satan. That's not to say they needed to make him lost. He was already lost. They needed to acknowledge that he was lost. And they needed to do so in a public way while withdrawing fellowship from him. That means they had to judge his behavior based on the word of God. And in verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, do you not judge those who are within the church? That is, your obligation is to judge the church based on the word of God. So that's an obligation each one of us has. Judge ourselves and then judge others and their behavior based on God's word. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? It's not harsh. In Ephesians 5 and verse 20, we read that we submit to one another in the fear of Christ. What does that mean? That every member of the church has equal authority? That I have the same authority that the elders have? That every wife has the same authority that her husband has in the home? That's not what it's saying. Too many other Bible passages contradict that. Ephesians 5:20 is saying that every church member has the right and the obligation, when the opportunity arises, to take the Bible to a brother or sister who is erring and say, here's the problem. You're living this way. The Bible teaches otherwise. I love you. I love you too much to let things keep going the way they are. You need to change. Here's what the Bible says. And if you bring the Bible to me, I need to respect the word of God enough to submit myself to you. Whether you're an elder, whether you're a Bible class teacher, whether you're none of those, whether you are a wife, a husband, a sister, a brother, whatever the case may be, if you're bringing God's word to me, I must submit to you. Not because it's you, but because of the fear of Christ. Paul says, in the reverence to Christ, submit yourselves to one another. So see how we're judging each other? And is that a harsh, immoral, unfair thing? No, it's just biblical. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Have you ever thought about what the word admonish means? It means to correct bad behavior. It means to say, helping people get over their sins, confronting them about their wickedness. And we do that even in our songs. I may not think about that very much, but that's what our songs partially are designed to do. If our songs do that, then shouldn't our words in conversation do that as well? To help one another lovingly get past sin? That's just helping each other get to heaven. That's not harsh. That's not unruly. That's just assisting one another in going in the right direction. So we judge members of the church. We judge our morals. We judge our doctrine. And what about matters of judgment? That is, matters of preference. We sometimes call them matters of judgment, but they're areas where the Bible has not spoken, the elders speak. Let me explain what I mean. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, we read that Christians are to all be of the same mind and the same judgment. That is shocking if you haven't thought about how that could work. For all the Christians to be agreed in everything, the same mind and the same judgment. I've often said to myself, if we ever build a new building at Lakeside, I do not want to be on the committee that picks the color of the carpet and the color of the walls and all of the details about the building, because it's very hard to agree about all those things. And I don't have any sense for that kind of thing anyway. But all of those different matters, it's very hard to come to agreements about on all those details. There may be people who have different judgments about when the services should start. Maybe you think it should start at 9:30, and other people say 9, and other people say 10. And all people have different preferences about these things. How could we ever obey the command in 1 Corinthians 1:10? Is that a puzzle to you? When you first read it and Paul says, agree on everything. That is shocking. But when you realize what the elders do in their role in Hebrews 13:17, that we obey the elders who are among us, and that we follow their instruction according to 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. They give us instruction, and they're like shepherds who direct the sheep. Boy, the role of a shepherd is the ideal description for elders, because shepherds have authority, but they have authority that's benevolent and sacrificial. The shepherd sacrifices for the sheep even as he leads the sheep. The shepherd has the best outcome for the sheep in mind as he does all the work that even includes pushing the sheep off of this path and getting them onto another. That's just the ideal metaphor. And Jesus is the good shepherd, and the local shepherds are under that chief shepherd. They don't have authority of themselves, but they have the authority that's been stewarded to them by the chief shepherd. We we could have a whole lesson on their role. But for now, just notice, elders judge in matters of opinion. In a congregational setting, they have the authority when God has not spoken about how the church is to behave in a certain way. And if we submit ourselves to the elders, even though I may have my preference about what color the seats should be, and the elders, and you have your preference, but the elders say, here's the decision, and we say, okay, because we obey those who have the rule over us. So all of those connections are made to show that we can agree. We can be of the same mind, because even though we have differences of opinion about matters where the Bible hasn't spoken, we all agree that we're going to do what the elders say. And the elders submit to one another too. That's how they can obey the command, is because each elder submits to the other elders. That's how you have an eldership that has authority, but no single elder that has authority over the others, as the Bible teaches. And that's a whole different lesson. But just observe, we can obey the command of 1 Corinthians 1:10. And the last thing we want to say is that in living the Christian life, we are making an implicit condemnation or judgment of the world. This is what Hebrews 11 and verse 7 says, where Noah, in building the ark, condemned the world. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. In 2 Peter 2:5, we find that Noah preached righteousness, didn't he? So he condemned the world that way, I suppose. But Hebrews 11, 7 simply says that he built the ark, and that condemned the world. That shows that in living the Christian life, obeying the commands of God, we're pronouncing a tacit condemnation on the people who do not. We should not be surprised if they get riled up about this sometimes. In John 15, 18, Jesus told the apostles, the world will hate you because it hated me first. You don't love the world. You don't act the way the world acts. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 says that people in the world are going to be amazed that you don't follow them to the same excess of dissipation. You don't go into the sins that the people in the world will do. You refrain from all that, and people think it's very strange that you do that. And sometimes they may be intolerant toward your behavior as a Christian, because you're saying, I stand for something the world does not stand for. I do not go along with the things the world goes along with. Question we asked at the beginning of the lesson was, is Jesus an advocate of the new tolerance? He certainly is not, even though Jesus did condemn certain kinds of judging. Remember last night when we were talking about prayer, we said the only way you could think that the Bible contradicts itself on prayer is if you fail to take everything into account the Bible says about prayer. The only way you could be confused and think the Bible contradicts itself about the matter of judging is if you just don't take everything into account that the Bible says. But isn't the Bible wonderful because of how crystal clear it is on these and other matters? If there's ever anything God wants us to do, it's clear. If there's ever anything God doesn't want us to do, it is clear. It makes me amazed that there are all these people going around saying they're waiting for God to lay some kind of message on their hearts about what they ought to do. And I just say, God already sent you a message, and the Bible will make it plain. Not that every decision in life is entirely obvious. We're not saying that. We can make informed biblical judgments about what we should do. But I'm saying, in the main, when we're talking about, should I be someone who condemns anything or not? Or what should I condemn? Or under what circumstances should I be judgmental? The Bible is so clear about that. And we've just got to trust God enough to do it, even when the world doesn't respond in the way we would like. The world, by the way, is going to respond like the world. And we're not in love with this world. We want people in the world to be saved, but we're citizens of another country. Philippians 3 and verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await our Savior, Christ the Lord. We're waiting on him now. But he comes as a judge, doesn't he? That's one way we know that Jesus didn't condemn all judging when he said, do not judge, because he is a judge and he is coming to do it. Are we ready for when he comes to pronounce a perfect judgment on the world? If you're not a Christian, you're not ready. If you haven't had your sins forgiven, washed away by the blood of Christ, then do that tonight. We would be delighted to baptize you into water. Based upon your repentance and your confession, you can become a new creature tonight, and you can fall outside of the judgment of the Lord when he comes. Oh, that will be a day of wrath and fury. That will be a day of condemnation and death. Romans 2:8, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Mark 9:43 through 48 says, when he judges you, he will put you in a place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. It's like a trash heap that burns forever and ever. Who wants to go there? It's like a prison from which you can never escape, 1 Peter 3 and verse 19 says. Oh, that's a strong judgment, and Jesus will give it, but it doesn't have to condemn anyone here because you can be right with God. Do you need to make things right by repenting of public sin? Maybe you just need to make things right by saying a prayer to the Lord and asking for forgiveness because the sin is private between you and Him. Maybe it's between you and just a few people and you need to talk to them about it. Repent before them. But it might be that it's generally known that you've been out of service or unfaithful in some way and you want to make that right. Or maybe you want the prayers of the church for some other reason. We stand ready to help you. Come now as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.